2020 is right around the corner. And next week we're going to start, we're going to dive into the Mark's gospel. I'd encourage you, if you can, read that gospel through. I think you could read it in about an hour and 20 minutes if you read straight, but if you even read chunks consistently to get an overview of it. But today we're going to reflect on the visit of the wise men or the magi to see Jesus. I think it's very relevant. It's always relevant, but it's relevant for us at the new year. And I want to say a few things about the setting of it. There's some common faulty assumptions that are made in this account. One is that people think that the wise men are kings, and it's not that big a deal if you think that. And they may have had some kingly properties. They were culturally and religiously important for sure, but not necessarily kings. And then there were three of them, and even the picture that I chose today show three, although there could have been more that were outside the picture. But we don't know the number. It may have been three, it may have been more, but there was undoubtedly a large entourage with them. And then another faulty assumption is that, and maybe it's just helpful for decorating, you know, that you have the wise men in with the shepherds and the angels all together. The assumption is that they came to the inn and the stable at pretty much the same time as the shepherds. But from what we know, that they didn't leave for Bethlehem until they knew Jesus was born. And it's very likely that they lived far away in the east, probably in Babylon. That they may have been as many as 800 miles away, which would be about 40 days. If you're on camels, 20 miles a day, it would have been about 40 days. So they had an arduous a trip to get to Bethlehem. And so Jesus would have been young, probably not yet a year old, but he wasn't a newborn. Again, you don't need to correct everyone with it. You know, we correct each other enough, but just for the sake of order. And then mystery surrounds the star. I'm fascinated by this star. And some very plausible, natural explanations have been given. And most notably, there's a book called The Great Christ Comet, which may sound like a Marvel comic book to you, but it's not. It's actually a very learned treatise. It actually very interesting. It's a fascinating book. I have it, but I would have to climb through the books up at Dover to get it. I've already tried that a couple times and risked my life, climbing over boxes for one obscure commentary, and then I was like, it's probably okay. I don't get that one fact. But it's in 2015 that this scholar Colin Nicol in England he wrote this book. So there's some plausible explanations out there, but mystery remains. Even if he's right for the timing to have happened and such, it's clearly a supernatural event, and it may have been that we can't come up with a humanly speaking, plausible answer. And that's okay. You know, I always go back to the Apostle Paul when he's on trial and people said they thought he was crazy for preaching the resurrection. And he said, Acts 26:8, why do you think it incredible that God can raise the dead? Once you posit God, anything can happen. God has vast experience with stars. He made them. Billions upon billions of stars. If he wants to manipulate a particular light in Bethlehem in order to draw formerly pagan, now gospel enamored magi, he can do it. He has vast experience with stars. In fact, You know, Job 38:7, that the morning stars sang at creation. God does stuff with this universe that we can barely guess at. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Psalm 47:4 or Isaiah 26:8. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If God can uphold the universe by the power of his word, he can figure out how to make a star guide the Magi. So, faith seeks understanding. It's a good thing for us to try to push back the mysteries. You know, that's what it says in Proverbs 25:2. It's a glory for God to withhold a matter, the glory of kings to search it out. So faith does seek understanding, but we have to always remember there's always going to be mystery because God is God and we are not. His paths, Paul said, are beyond tracing out. So we hold those things in tension. We try to better understand the mysteries, always knowing that we are limited. Well, what are some things we know with pretty good certainty? Well, I use wise men and magi interchangeably, but the wise men were astrologers, and you see, if you have the kids' notes or the sermon notes, excuse me, the slash astronomers. They were astrologers slash astronomers from the East. And the reason why I did that was there was this interplay or blending of what we would assume to be or we would know to be astrology and astronomy. There was science as they knew it then mixed with some magic arts, probably, for sure. And I could talk more about astrology. Astrology, unfortunately, is alive and well in this country, but that's another subject. They were probably from Babylon. They were conversant with the scriptures. In 586, Babylon, a mighty empire, sacked Jerusalem, and they took many exiles with them back to Babylon, including Daniel. And those exiles brought the scriptures with them. So it began to pervade the understanding of the learned class in Babylon. Knowledge of a great king to come had become common outside Israel by the first century. The Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus both affirm that there was widely held belief mediated, they said, through the Jewish or Hebrew writings that a world leader, a great world leader, would come from Judea. So we see some of these prophecies that might have floated around Babylon at this time. And one of them we see in verse 6, beautiful, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is very dramatic, amazing. 700 years before Jesus was born. Or Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that's regal language, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, there's a divide. There's a great divide in this text. First of all, there's two kinds of kings. You see the baby Jesus, the one who is before all things, the one in whom all things hold together. The Apostle Paul tells us that, Colossians 1:17. This great God was born in obscurity to poor parents and laid in a manger. He willingly limited himself. Great as he was, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's what the wise men wanted to do. They wanted to hail the incarnate deity, God with us. It's amazing. Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Jesus did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. So you see the baby king, Jesus, and then you see Herod the Great, who ruled for over 40 years in Judea. He was a builder of palaces named after himself, all of them monuments to his insatiable narcissism. And he had a fortress just outside Bethlehem that some of us were able to walk through not long ago, that you'll see in a moment. So you have right in the shadow of this magnificent palace, somewhere in some obscure little hovel, the God, the great king of the universe, is born. But Herod, by all accounts, was a paranoid sociopath, a bloodthirsty tyrant. He killed his own wife. He killed his three sons and many others, and he was soon to kill babies, baby boys in Bethlehem. Verse 16 of Matthew 2 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, because remember, God revealed to the wise men what was coming, to Joseph what was coming, and he was able to take Mary and Jesus and escape to Egypt for a time. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. Just, it's unthinkable, although if you think of our country, it's not quite as unthinkable. But the way this was done was just horrific. But we see that God's ways are radically different from the ways of the world. Herod seems to have all the cards here. If Vegas would not have bet on that baby Jesus if it's a power struggle, for sure. But the Apostle Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, there's also two kinds of inquiries, two questions, two quests. Both the wise men and Herod diligently seek for this child, but the divide or their purposes could not have been different. The wise men were sincere, they had sincere and eager interest. Verse 1 and 2, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then on the other hand, you have self-serving fake or faux interest proceeding from Herod. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Bethlehem's only 6 or 7 miles from Jerusalem. When Herod got upset, everyone got nervous. You know, if he's going to kill his wife and his sons, you do not want to be around if he's torqued. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And then in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. He sent the wise men. He acted like he cared. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So you see the great divide here. They're both, the wise men and Herod, are diligently searching, but their purposes could not be more different. And then there's also two responses to God's word. Those who know the prophecies best. That is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes. Those who know the prophecies best do not care. In verse 5, when Herod says, "Where," ask the scribes, the chief priest, "where is this king to be born?" They seem to know it right off. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah." They knew. This is a tragic irony. The ones with the most knowledge have no interest in worshiping the king. They know the truth intellectually, but they're indifferent to it. The truth has not taken hold of their hearts. It has not animated their affections. You look at the Lord Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. He was and is the way, the truth, and the life. When he was on this earth, you'll see when he's moved with pity. See, a lot of people say, "Oh, I care. I care about this or that," but they're not moved. The pity hasn't done its work. It's only intellectual. It's on a shelf that is useless. But nothing's useless with Jesus. When he was moved with pity, he did something about it. He acted to help people. Like Psalm 72, that's a magnificent psalm that Will read earlier. Or you look at the Good Samaritan, religious. There was a man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, and two religious types walked by, but they were too busy. They had other things to do. But a Samaritan, when he walked by, Luke 10:33, he took pity on him, and it was true pity. It moved him. Out of the abundance of his heart, he lived out of the abundance of his heart, and he then sacrificed greatly to alleviate the suffering of that person. And Jesus said that's who was the true neighbor. There's a grave danger of being in sustained proximity to the truth and it not making that trip down into our hearts. James says that even the demons believe and tremble. They have intellectual assent to the truth. And Jesus said, this is so important, John 5:39 and 40. He says this to the religious leaders, the scribes. There were some good exceptions, by the way, but by and large, there was trouble. They had trouble with this. He said, "You diligently study the scripture." And so, of course, we'd say, that's great. They should get a badge or a... when I was a kid at Brookdale Baptist Church, if we could memorize things, we'd get presents. Remember, all the girls won all the prizes. And I never got one, but... This is what Jesus said. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." So you have those who knew the prophecies best apparently do not care, and those who are struggling to understand care deeply. The outsiders, the magi coming from the east, from Babylon, they are focused in the fog of their understanding. Like the Old Testament prophets, they are straining for clarity. I love these verses in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, and it's about the prophets, but I think it's applicable here. It says, "Concerning this salvation," now these prophets long before the birth of Jesus, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you," Peter's writing this to his hearers and to all of us, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. I think that describes what was going on with the wise men. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing. They had a deep longing that propelled them to cross this desert, and Christ himself was drawing them. You know, in Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus is called the morning star. And in some way, that star was, the Lord Jesus was drawing them to himself. They were wise men. They diligently studied whatever scriptures they had, and they diligently studied the stars. They had a sense that somehow this child was indeed the way, the truth, and the life. They would have liked the words of Phillips Brooks so many years later, "For in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." They were invested, even though they didn't have full the same clarity that many who were right around the corner had. And they went for it. "We dare most liberally where we have reflected best." Their journey is deliberate, it's sacrificial, it's thorough, it involves risk. But they have a sense that there is an unspeakable gift at the end of their journey. You know, when the Magi asked, "Where is he?" When they said, "Where is he?" they wondered where Jesus was. When they said, "Where is the King of the Jews?" little did they know that that would be the inscription that Pilate had placed on the cross over Jesus when he died. You know, Jesus escaped Herod's horrific massacre of those other baby boys in Jerusalem, what's called the slaughter of the innocents. And some have claimed that this was unfair. If God was so good, oh, it's wonderful that Jesus got away, but what about all the other babies? I'd recommend to you, if you have, that wouldn't take long to read, read John Piper's poem, The Innkeeper. It's very encouraging, moving. Some have said this was unfair, but if you think about it, Jesus hardly escaped. If you call his life escaping, you're just not thinking, you haven't had your first cup of coffee. Remember when Jesus was nearing Jerusalem and he knew what was coming. You know, it's hard enough to endure suffering when you know it's coming. And it says in Luke 9:51, he set his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem. And he said things like this, John 12:27, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come." Or John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He hardly escaped. In fact, when the guards came, brutally took Jesus shortly before he went to the cross, he said, "Do you think that I could not appeal to my Father and he would not at once send to my aid more than 12 legions of angels, 70,000 angels? He could have snapped his fingers, but he didn't. And in another act of very cruel tyranny, Jesus, who is the only truly innocent person who ever lived, I mean, we say the slaughter of the innocents, and it's well said. I mean, these little babies that are so, it's just unthinkable. But Jesus was literally innocent, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Lamb of God without blemish, he willingly shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And now the Apostle Paul promises, and he knew himself to be a sinner. He said, Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul says that when we trust in Jesus, this great exchange happens. We are given his righteousness, and he takes our sin. The true king, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, by the way. The true king then came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, and the scriptures are replete describing the truth and goodness and beauty of our Lord Jesus. Consider Revelation 1:7. The rulers, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. The King of Kings loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The innocent one was slaughtered on our behalf, but he rose again. Peter said it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Of course, he is the author of life. Well, wise men continue to seek the king. The Lord made a promise to the exiles in Babylon that's recorded in Jeremiah 29:13. And the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 2 are just too good to be true. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The original Christmas gifts were given then. And so I just want to briefly put before you, and I start with myself, because I hope this is more true of me in the new year, three wise responses to this great king. The first one is joyful pursuit. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, Matthew, he can't adequately express this effusion, this pressure of surprise and joy and wonder. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. They had this sense of the enormity of this king. You know what Jesus says? Jesus uses language to awaken us to the importance of the gospel, because we're somnambulists. We sleepwalk through this life. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to get the field. And someone would say, are you crazy? Everything you have? But he did it in his joy. See, Jesus is saying, if you're a realist and you understand the promises of the gospel, it'll affect your choices. It'll make a radical difference in the way you live in this world. That's Matthew 13:44. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's worth going across a long, hot, desert, arduous journey, ornery camels, inconvenience. It's worth it. Who would not love this king who loved us so dearly? That the greatest place we see his kingship is over a cross. Couple things with a joyful pursuit. Don't wait for absolute clarity. I got to preach that to myself because I'm a doubter by nature. And there's a lot of confusing things in this world. And even the scriptures, if you read the scriptures, you're not scratching your head often. You're not awake. Even the Apostle Paul, he wrote half the New Testament. He said, now we see in a mirror darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Faith seeks understanding, but it doesn't demand it. And I love what Jesus says. When this man came to Jesus, he was concerned about his boy who is he was possessed by a demon, and his son was in a terrible position. He said, Lord, would you heal my son? And Jesus said, do you believe I can do it? And the man was honest. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, he, whatever part of him did not believe, did not win the day. There was a part of him that didn't believe, but another part of him did. But he took all of it, the belief and the unbelief, and he brought it to Jesus. And Jesus received him, and he healed his son. Seek clarity, but don't wait for absolute clarity, because some of you will be sitting around debating until your old age, and you'll miss the joy. You'll miss the King. The King is good to messed up people who are still in process, who get a sense that maybe God really is with us. And they start moving toward him. Don't succumb also. So the first thing is, don't wait for absolute clarity. Second, don't succumb to the paralysis of cynicism. You know, because again, they sort of blend together. You know, Satan would say, did God really say? And you know, I'm not really sure. It's interesting, but I don't know. And it's a very convenient way to get yourself off the hook and to drift back into things that matter far less. It's a very good way to go to hell, actually, if you're not careful. You know, those who see through everything see nothing. Walker Percy, in his novel, The Last Gentleman, the main character, he said over the years his family turned ironical. That, you know, everything was sort of snarky, and over the years, this family turned ironical, and they lost their gift for action. Be careful. And then don't linger in indifference. The great psychologist William James, he said that he talked about people who are always, they want to jump over a cliff, and there's a certain risk to it, I guess, so they're a little bit nervous. So they keep saying, I'll do it tomorrow. Then they run up to it, but they keep stopping at the edge. They keep stopping. Don't linger, and until finally they'll probably just say, I can't do it. Don't do that. Bet the farm on Jesus. Risk everything on this King. Sell everything you have, if need be, to know Jesus. You know, I paraphrase something from C.S. Lewis, if we let ourselves, we will always be waiting for some distraction or other to end before we really seek the Lord. The people who step into joy are those who seek him while the conditions may remain somewhat unfavorable. The Magi risked a lot to cross the desert to Bethlehem. And I think of an example from Lewis again, that he was not athletic. He liked to take hikes. He enjoyed that. And in England, there was a lot of clean rivers and so forth. And he and his friends, they'd swim. And his friends teased him. They wanted to get him to dive. But he was clumsy, and he hadn't learned to dive as a boy. But he did it. He tried it. He dove. And he said something changed him beyond just learning to dive. Sometimes you just have to go for it. Damn the torpedoes. Bet the farm on the King. And then worship. They fell down and worshiped him. You know, they really realize, you know, the chief end, all of our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And even though that was written many years later and they weren't analyzing that, that's exactly what they were doing. With exceeding joy, they went in and they fell down to worship him. And it's hard. I was glad I was next to you, Brian. My nephew Brian's here. We sang, didn't we? To belt it out. I don't want to be insecure, worried about what other people think, you know. No, let's sing. Hark the herald angels sing. And if someone says, are you insecure? I'd say a little. But it's worth it. Or if Emma teaches you to dance. Emma actually taught me so I could dance with Christine at her wedding. And she's a good teacher, but I'm a challenging subject. But she was so kind to me in the church office. You know, you count the steps, and it's pretty embarrassing unless you have someone so kind as Emma. And the point is to count the steps and count the steps until fluency begins to happen. So if worship is something that is not natural to you, then say, Lord, it's not natural to me. Joy is not where it ought to be in my life. Worship is not where it ought to be. Help me to count the steps. So what do? You show up. You put yourself in the way of grace. Sit on a chair in the woods and bask in the beauty of God's nature. Come to church and sing along with others. Listen to the word with new ears. As if that, I'm trying to read Mark like I've never heard it before. Do that. Do these things. And then, so what did they do? They rejoiced. They sought. How did I word it? It's a joyful pursuit. And then worship. And then they gave, giving. We freely give to whatever we love. You know, all the love poetry, the songs, the movies. You know, if you're really in love, you'll climb every mountain, ford every stream. You know, some of you probably remembered your spouse in that territory some years ago and would like to move them back into it. But maybe there is some excess in youth, but I think we wither and atrophy when we get older. That's why Jesus said, one reason when Jesus says we come to him like children with wonder, but if you really love someone, what you adore, you give to. You share your riches, your resources. The liberated heart is liberal. It's the logic of the gospel. If you come to know the unspeakable gift, it will invariably come to make you a more giving person as well. We are merciful to others, Jesus said, as God has been merciful to us. And just think of the gift of the wise men. You know, this was a very providential provision because Mary and Joseph were very poor, and these gifts were costly. And so many think that they sold them so they would have money to sustain them on their trip to Egypt until such time as they could come back. But they're rich in symbolism, too. Gold is regal. We associate gold with kings, and they associated gold with kings maybe more than we do. And frankincense, it was used by priests in the Old Testament, incense, and it's associated with prayer. And then myrrh was used to anoint the dead. In fact, we read in John 19:39, Nicodemus came to the tomb where Jesus was, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Just a couple thoughts here in closing. I think we tend to be fastidious with our emotions, our allegiances, and our resources. We're careful. I'm not, and we all have different personalities. So I have friends who are effusive and generous, and they do so through the prism of their God-given personality. They're quiet, they're unobtrusive, but they feel deeply. So that aside, all of us need to have our affections kindled by this great king and for this great king. And we all tend to be fastidious, careful, a little bit straitjacketed, constipated. The wise men teach us wisdom. They train our affections for 2020. They are focused, they are diligent, they are committed, and they are free. I've said this several times in 2019, and you'll probably hear it several times in 2020 because it so struck me. It's just a line from C.S. Lewis's autobiography called Surprised by Joy. And he said that he was, you know, after he was converted, he saw how full of self he still was, but before he was converted, he didn't even really think about it. He was just full of self. But he said, when I was startled into self-forgetfulness, I again tasted joy. Startled into self-forgetfulness, I again tasted joy. Remember David dancing before the ark? He's a great king. He was a diligent student of God's word. He was a student of the stars, right? As a shepherd, he'd look up at the stars. He was a musician. He was like a Renaissance man before the Renaissance. But when the ark of the Lord, which at the time was a, of course, God's presence wasn't contained in that ark, but it was a highly powerful, sober symbol of God's presence, and it was captured, and when it was returned, he rejoiced so much though that he danced before the ark. He was not consumed with impression management. He was lost in wonder, joy, and praise. And that trained the affections of those around him, but some of them were cynical. They were snarky. They mocked him. Even his wife, Michal, mocked him. And he said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. He said, he knew. David's the one that said, in his presence is fullness of joy. David was not going to be waylaid, paralyzed by cynicism and indifference. He wasn't outside looking at this thing called the truth. The truth had entered into him. He had got into it. It was part of who he was. He had a heart after God. Remember, the heart is the place of our understanding and our deepest affections. And he danced. And you see this all over. Mary anoints Jesus with her tears. A sinful woman is rebuked because she puts very expensive perfume on Jesus. He commends her. Zacchaeus makes a fool of himself and climbs a tree in order to see Jesus. But Jesus says it's in his kingdom, there's wisdom and foolishness. And foolishness and supposed wisdom. All those that were, you know, looking up like, this is a little much. This is, they missed it. They missed the party. Blind men shout all the louder when they're told to be quiet. And wise men still seek him. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I pray that our name, Christ the King, this will not just be a place that we go to because it's good to have a community. There's moral good to it, whatever else. I pray more and more that Christ the King will be real to us. And again, if you're on the journey and you're not, and you disallow yourself to enter in because of your questions or uncertainties, I would urge you, Jesus is very kind to those who seek him with all their hearts while there's still some loose ends. Pursue Jesus with all your heart, and you will be blessed, I promise you. Let's pray.